Well, thank you very much for the welcome. It's great to be back in this church where we worshipped for about 10 years in the late 60s, early 70s. It's moved on a lot since then, but it's nice to recognize some old friends from those days still here. And it's good to meet one or two others who were also at the Wills Hall Ball this year, and indeed helping to make music there. And great to see you making music in a rather different context here this morning. And yes, what a tremendous story, Joshua chapter 6, taking ground, overcoming strongholds. I want to put into your mind, right at the beginning, a question which we'll come back to later on. And the question is this: what progress have you made in the Christian life over this past month, past year? Not just knowledge about the Christian faith, not just knowledge about the Bible. You may think I'm a bit clearer now whether I'm really an Arminian or a Calvinist. I'm not thinking of that sort of thing. I'm thinking of the implementation of the Christian faith, the Christian gospel, in your life and through your life to those around you. The fruit of the Spirit. Has there been progress in showing more of the fruit of the Spirit? Has there been progress of the kind Paul spoke about, Philippians chapter 3? I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Or in 2 Corinthians 10, where he talks about, and this resonates with much that has been said here already this morning, about demolishing strongholds and taking captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Has there been progress in your Christian life this past year? And as I've thought about this passage and this story that was read to us just now over the past few days, that's the question that I've felt challenged by as I've pondered this account. Now, you get the picture. The children of Israel have arrived in that promised land. They've crossed Jordan. They've renewed the covenant with God. They've celebrated the Passover. But Jericho, we read, was tightly shut up. Tightly shut up. You can imagine it, can't you? This walled city. And this largely nomadic people, not trained really in warfare. And they come to those walls and those gates, and it's tightly shut up. And what can they possibly expect? It seems to them impregnable. To us, of course, it would be an easy target. Just call in one or two planes, a missile or two, and you'd blow the place to smithereens. But go back in your mind and think about the situation as it was to the Israelites. This walled city, tightly shut up. And of course, as we read the story, the city fell. But it didn't fall because of conventional warfare of the day, of the time. It amuses me how some of the commentators, and you can dip into them and you can read about it, say, how did this happen? Maybe as the Israelites marched round, that so distracted the people of Jericho that they didn't notice that there were some crack Israelite sappers who were burrowing under the ground all the time and undermining the foundations of the city wall. And then at the appointed signal, they took away the last rocks and boulders and it all fell down. Well, I ask you, what nonsense. This city fell down because it was a work of God, and precisely how God brought that about, we don't know. It may have been an earthquake, it may have been seismic activity, but 1400 BC, it may have been that there was some structural failure. After all, that happens in the year 2000. Bridges suddenly fall down, structural failure. Engineers didn't quite understand. And maybe that was how it took place. We don't know. But whatever it was, of course, the hand of God. Because that's how the Old Testament views history. Not looking for how God can fill in the odd corner that's inexplicable by any other means, but the hand of God in everything that is going on, because he is sovereign and he is speaking through everything that happens. And the city was destroyed. And then we read how Rahab, the prostitute, was rescued. And of course, if you've been going through Joshua, you remember how in chapter 2 she gave special help to the spies who came into the land. And that little, as it were, a bit at the end of this chapter reminds us that God's special concern is for the lost sheep, the despised, the rejected, the hopeless cases as they seem to us in this world today. Her rescue is given real prominence in this chapter. We're not going to think about it any more this morning, but you might like, when you go away and reread the chapter and think about it, to think of what it says about the seeking love of God for the lost sheep in the world today. But notice with me a bit more about this story. It was the Lord's victory. One commentator heads his discussion of this section: Joshua did not fight the battle of Jericho. Did you notice in verse 2, the Lord says, "I have delivered Jericho into your hands." There were words given just after Joshua had had that vision of God's holiness. He recognized that this was God speaking to him, the end of chapter 5. Did you notice too how the ark was central to what was going on? It was carried each day, that procession that went round the city wall, in the middle of it. 9 times the ark is mentioned in those first 14 verses of the chapter. God's presence is so crucial in this victory, because that's what the ark symbolized. But within that overall context, you know, Joshua, if you like, fired up by his vision of God, the ark so central to what was going on, within that context, Joshua gets some precise instructions, doesn't he? They have to march round. They have to do it a certain way. It's once a day. And then on the 7th day, it's 7 times. The priests in the front with the horns blowing. But notice this. No shouts. No raised voices. I wonder if there was any provocation from the people of Jericho. I wonder if they thought, surely there'll be, war cries emanating from these people. Wouldn't be that what you might expect? But Joshua says specifically to them, no raised voices, verse 10. Don't speak a word as you march around. And whatever else that might signify, to me, it signifies an enormous degree of discipline. Think of the excitement of what was going on. The horns are blowing. The people are looking from the city wall. You're marching round the city. You're doing it the 3rd, the 4th, the 5th, the 6th day, the 7th day, the 6th time. Still, not a word until Joshua says, you're to shout. And then when they shouted, the city walls fall down and they go in and they destroy the city. Now think about the application of that. And we come back to the question I posed at the beginning. And in a way, the question that's been running right through this service, hasn't it? Where is there ground that needs to be taken for the Lord in your life? What is tightly shut up against God in your life, in what you do, in the totality, if you like, of your existence? Perhaps it's your place of work. You know, the Christian faith is great in the family context. It's great in the church context. But work, the office, whatever it is, that's another story. It's tightly shut up against God at work. I can't really witness. I can't really talk about my Christian faith. There are things I have to do at work, expectations of the organization I work in that I know are really wrong, but I just have to go along with it. And you feel helpless against that. And it's tightly shut up, as it were. Or, of course, it may be quite different for you. It may be work is easy. It may be it's your family. you've never really told them yet that you've become a Christian and what this means. And you know that when you do, they won't like it. And there's that extended family too, the grandparents, the uncles, the aunts, the cousins, all the rest of them, and they won't like it. And your family is shut up, as it were, shut up tight against God. Or it may be something else. It may be a sports club you're a member of. And, you know, Christian faith is fine everywhere else, but you go along to this particular sports club and, you know, you just have to forget about it because you get on with your mates there and you have a few drinks and, you know, etc., etc. And life is just different there. And it may be you hardly recognize that it's shut up against the Lord because there's been that complacency and that self-indulgence, really, that's just allowed it to happen and it's crept up on you progressively. It may be your finances, your personal finances. Oh, you know, money just comes in and money goes out, but I've never really got on top of that for the Lord. I wonder, think about this challenge from Paul in Colossians 3. Whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And you may well be able to think this morning of other examples, areas of life that are shut up against the Lord. Now, God wants to act in your life and through your life. He wants to throw down the walls of that Jericho, whatever it may be, in your life this morning. And the first thing to do is to recognize who God is, to recognize his greatness, his awesomeness, his majesty, his holiness. And that's what's happening at the end of chapter 5. In the version of the Bible I have, it's headed from verse 13 onwards, the fall of Jericho. And Joshua has a vision of the Lord. And he's standing there, a man, a commander of the army. And Joshua asks him what he's doing and what message does the Lord, my Lord, have for his servant. And the commander of the army simply says, I've come to see you. I've come to visit you, as it were. The ground on which you stand is holy. Take the shoes off your feet. And I wonder what that speaks to you of. Well, you notice how we began worship this morning. We sang those songs, didn't we? We came before God to recognize who he is and what he's like and his character and his holiness. And sometimes that really is the most important thing of all. We may be facing situations in life and we don't really know how to cope with them. But simply recognizing the awesomeness and greatness of God is where we must start. It may be that we do actually know what to do. We have a strategy, we have a plan, but we haven't got what I sometimes feel in my life is the spiritual oomph to get on with it. Do you know what I mean? And that's when we need to just get down before the Lord and recognize his holiness, his awesome character, and have that experience taking the shoes, as it were, off our feet as we recognize who he is, as we regain our spiritual oomph, our willingness to go on, to be obedient to him, whatever the cost might be. And then, if we do that, perhaps he gives us a strategy. And we have to go into battle. And when we do so, his presence is central. The ark was mentioned 9 times in those 14 verses. I suppose for us, keeping close to God through reading the Bible. Is it not true that when the habit of reading the Bible lapses, we are perhaps wandering away from his plan? We've forgotten about his plan. We've forgotten what we've committed ourselves to in the Lord. And the habit of reading the scriptures goes. Because the scriptures contain God's will, just as the ark contained those stones on which the Ten Commandments were set, and other things as well. And then we have to go for it. Perhaps God will give you a strategy. Perhaps if it's the place of work that is tightly shut up against the Lord in your life, he'll give you, what, an opportunity to talk about your faith, share your faith with one colleague, maybe one a week, something like that. Or if it's a student house, perhaps one fellow student a week or one a day, maybe. And prayerfully you seek a strategy, because that's what the people of Israel did as they walked around the walls of Jericho, isn't it? Maybe if it's a question of thoughts just going off the rails, God will give you a strategy. When David was facing a great crisis, Psalm 55, he records it. You know, he was in a dreadful hole, whatever it was, we don't quite know, but there was a tremendous problem. And he says, evening, noon, morning, I pray to the Lord. Regular prayer, turning to God in prayer, the discipline of turning to God in prayer to defeat those thoughts of the mind when your mind just seems to be going off the rails, if you really want to take captive every thought to Christ. And then be enduring. Keep your eye on the goal. I don't know, use your imagination for a moment. You're one of the Israelites, you know, one of the ordinary Israelites, and you've done what you're told, and you've marched round the city once, and you've not said a word. And you've marched round on day two. You've marched round on day three. And then, I don't know, some management consultant comes along and says to Joshua, what are you doing? Look, I've got this check sheet here. Performance indicators. Three marches round the city. Any signs of, you know, morale falling in Jericho? Day four. Still, nothing happens. Day five, nothing happens. You might get a bit depressed, demoralized. It's sometimes very hard to wait on the Lord, isn't it? It's sometimes very hard to be enduring, especially when we don't see results of what we're doing. Especially when we live in a culture that is obsessed with results. What were the numbers at church this week? Who did I manage to speak to today? That sort of culture. Performance indicators, they riddle the institution I work in. They obsess us. They distract us. And sometimes that sort of mentality creeps over into the Christian life as well. And the only real performance indicator that matters is your relationship to God and your obedience to him. And waiting on the Lord. And sometimes waiting a long, long time, patiently enduring, but continuing in faith and obedience to him. And that's what the people had to do here. And then victory. And victory consolidated. Now, Stu, who led worship this morning, told me that in 2 weeks' time, don't worry, he said, I'm preaching on the subject of genocide in the Old Testament. And I said, praise the Lord. I might come along and listen to you. But what this speaks to us, if you're following the train of thought this morning, surely, if God is speaking to you about this, if there has been a victory accomplished, you know, something that's been shut up against the Lord has been overcome, well, go in and claim that victory. Make it real. Make it lasting. Don't toy around. Don't play around with whatever it was before. Take advantage of what God has given you. Throwing down, destroying that stronghold, whatever it was. That's how Paul speaks the language of 2 Corinthians 10. Well, now, this story. It's a great story, isn't it? Didn't you love it if you were blessed and privileged to be in Sunday school when you were so high like I was? Did you act it out? I remember doing so. A great story. But remember, all scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, says Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 3. The word of God, says in the Hebrews, says the writer to the Hebrews, chapter 4, is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It judges thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. And I have to say, as I've thought about this passage, it has challenged me this past week. And I hope God is speaking just to some of you this morning in the same way, that it challenges you about those strongholds that you've maybe got complacent about or defeated about in your life, and you've just come to live with them rather than to ask God to give you the victory over them. Has God been speaking to you? What is tightly shut up against him? Are you ready to seek the victory he wants to give you? Have you got the spiritual oomph to go through with it? Or do you need just to wait and worship quietly before God and recognize his holiness, his sovereignty, his awesomeness before you really get into the task? Will you go for it or not? Let's bow our heads in prayer.